at one time alienated from you, without Christ, without you, without any hope in our world. But now we who once were far off have been brought near by the very blood of Christ. We've heard our young people sing about forgiveness this morning and how we thank you that we've been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean, that we now stand before you, clothed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through our identity and our faith in him. And Father, we recognize we live in a world with many changes. These are exciting days, we believe, at the end of this age, when so much is happening so quickly. Many countries are so open to the gospel, and the doors seem to be opening ever wider with each passing day. And yet, Lord, we're grieved because in our own country we see more and more of our liberties as Christians being taken from us. We pray for a great spiritual awakening that will sweep this land in days to come. We pray for a spiritual awakening in countries like Czechoslovakia. We thank you for Hans and Jane, for calling them there, for the open doors that are there, not only with children, but with adults. Open doors in the political establishments of that country. We pray that there will be many of your people who will enter in, that they will be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. Father, we pray for all of these requests that have been asked for Hans and Jane, that you will meet each one of those specifically, that you'll give them health and safety as they travel, that you'll bless their ministry efforts, that you'll give Jane a friend, that you will give them strong accountability and continue to meet their needs. Lord, we pray also for Ken McAllister as he goes to Singapore. May this be a blessed experience for him. We pray for great effectiveness in his presentation, not only of medicine, but also of the gospel of Christ, as he has opportunity to share. And we continue to bring before you Jack and Ben and all of those who are going with the Bill Gothard Organization to Moscow that are in flight right now, that you will give them protection, provision. You'll encourage them that the doors will be open. Many will come to faith in Christ, that you'll give them wisdom as they seek to help this needy country reestablish itself. Father, now we've come from many different points of interest, and we have many different needs this morning, and yet our need is all the same in a sense, and that is to see Christ and to see Jesus and how he fits into our lives and the difference that he can make as we trust him. So I pray that you will speak clearly through your word this morning. For those who cannot be with us, we think especially of Jack and Kathy. Father, there are many others in the bulletin whose names are mentioned. We trust that you will really minister to each one individually, to their needs, to their families. Speak now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We watched with great excitement a couple of years ago in November of 89 as the walls came down between East and West Berlin. And Germany was reunified. However, as you well know by now, there are still many barriers that are there, because barriers are not always physical barriers. They are spiritual barriers, things that separate us and alienate us from one another. Barriers are often due to our cultural or ethical or racial differences. I read a story this week about a bishop in Australia who tells about his own experience of driving a school bus in Australia, which carried both whites and Aborigines. And they were always fighting with one another, always squabbling. And one day he was far out in the country and he pulled the bus over to the side of the road and he stood up and he lectured to these whites and these blacks and he said, "I want to tell you something, kids. We only have greens on this bus. There are no whites, there are no blacks. All we have is greens." And then he spoke to one of the whites, and he said, "Now, what color are you?" He said, "I'm white." He said, "No, you're green. We have nothing but greens on this bus. You're green. What are you?" "And I'm green." And then he got one of the leaders of the Aborigines up there, and he said, "Now, son, what are you?" He said, "I'm black." He said, "No, you're not. You're green. We only have greens on this bus. We have no blacks. Only greens. Now, what are you?" He said, "I'm green." Well, he thought he'd solved the problem until a mile or two down the road, all at once, he heard somebody in the back of the bus saying, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on that side." You know, all of these barriers that we have created are really evidences of our sin nature. Because sin always separates. If you get nothing else out of our study this morning, remember this principle. Sin separates. Separates us from God. It separates us from one another. Separates us culturally. It separates us racially. All of this is due to our sin nature. You're having problems in your family this morning. There's an alienation. There's a separation there. It's because of sin, either your sin or the sin of the other person, but somewhere there is sin, and that's what's causing the separation, and that is what Christ came to remove. Look at the ethnic problems in what was once the Soviet Union. I mean, all over the world we see it this morning. The desire for nationalism brought down Gorbachev, broke up the Soviet Union. And all of these different nationalities now are striving for their own independence, not only there, but in many other parts of the world. The Japanese and the Chinese do not get along because the Japanese remember what the Chinese did at the first part of this century, and that's why the Japanese have by and large been put over there on an island by themselves. And there's very little interracial mixing because in that part of the world, nobody trusts the Japanese. Goes back to World War II and even before. And then we look in South Africa and Northern Ireland and Croatia and the Middle East and every other part of our world, and we see where walls have been erected all over the place. Not physical walls, though in some cases they are, but more importantly, they are spiritual walls and barriers that separate peoples. And the wall that Paul had in mind here is the wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles. In that day, Paul was a full-blooded Jew. When you read Philippians chapter 3, the first 8 verses, he tells us his pedigree as a Jew and how he was blameless concerning the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who had received great adulation as a Jew. He was a pure-blooded Jew. And so he writes, representing the Jews. And yet all of that he considered to be as nothing, as but manure when it came to his personal relationship with Christ and his knowledge of him. So he wrote representing the Jews, and he's writing to the church. And I remind you that the church of that day, the Ephesus church, was by and large made up of Gentiles, with perhaps a few Jews, converted Jews, who were sprinkled in. And he writes primarily to remind them of two things. Number one, what they once had before Christ, verses 11 and 12. And what they now have after Christ in verses 13 through 18. And that's the way we will approach this morning. What they once had. Look in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision or uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision. That's the Jews called you that. Those who were circumcised by the flesh or in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were, notice several things we were without. We were without Christ. We were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. We were outside of the covenants of promise. We were outside of hope. We were outside of God. The word here, as I mentioned in reading it, is atheism, atheos, which means, it's our word from which we get our English word, atheist. We were godless. We were without God. I'm reminded of the preacher who would take off his watch each Sunday and lay it on the podium, and one day he took it off and said to the congregation, "You know what this means?" Somebody in the back said, "Absolutely nothing." And I can say that that's what we had before Christ. Absolutely nothing. That's what we once were without Christ. Absolutely nothing. If you're here this morning, you're without Christ, you have absolutely nothing going for you. You're going nowhere. You have nothing to look forward to. And that's the way the Gentiles were in that day. They had absolutely nothing going on in their favor. In fact, the Jews had a nickname to describe us, a Gentile in that day, and it was called "you uncircumcised." It was used much the way that we might speak in a very derogatory way today of somebody that we consider to be a redneck. Or we all know that as Anglos, there have been derogatory terms, and certainly the blacks that are here this morning know that better than we, used to describe the blacks and the Hispanics and other minority groups. Certain derogatory terms that are used that we've come up with in the flesh because we are in sin that will separate us from one another. And in that day, the Jews would refer to a Gentile as an uncircumcised one. It would be nothing in that day, for example, if you were standing someplace where you shouldn't be and the Jews thought this Gentile's too close, he might say to you, "Hey, you uncircumcised, get out of here. You don't belong in here." And he would speak in just such a manner. In fact, the NIV rendering of verse 11 is much clearer at this point. "You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised," in quotes, by those who call themselves the circumcised. Circumcision, we know, was a Jewish custom. It was never practiced by the Gentiles in the Old Testament unless they became proselytes. And it was to be a symbol of something greater. Not only their relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, but even more importantly, of a circumcised heart. And Paul writes about that in the book of Galatians, where he said that God wasn't really looking for the circumcision in the flesh, but rather a circumcision in the heart, that you were separated to God. But the Jews in that day, by that time, this whole meaning of circumcision had so deteriorated in the mind of the Jew that they used that along with the law as sort of a special weapon of things that they had over the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be jealous of them because they had these particular privileges. And God gave Abraham the practice of circumcision as a continuing reminder of the unique relationship that he and his ancestry were to have with him. But circumcision was not, as God intended it, designed to be a means to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. Circumcision was to represent his relationship with the Jews. It was to say nothing about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, to the contrary, God was going to use this, and he was going to use the Jews in their uniqueness to be a light to the Gentiles. And we find that message all of the way through the Old Testament, and yet they miserably failed. And that's why God said there will be a Messiah, a Redeemer, who will come, and he will be a light to the Gentiles. And when Jesus came on the scene, the Bible says he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. The Jews had failed. They had failed to fulfill God's intention for them, and that was to bring the Gentiles into a relationship with God. And instead, they began to pride themselves in their circumcision and their uniqueness, and they erected walls between themselves and the Gentiles, and circumcision was only one of them. Now, remember when David came on the scene, and David was a man after God's own heart, but David also used this word to describe the Gentiles. You remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, as David is about to go out against Goliath, you remember the question he asked? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised one?" And even David himself had probably, because of his background, formulated certain ideas about the Gentiles that he sort of looked down upon the Gentiles. And the end result of this Jewish attitude of superiority and exclusivity was that alienation took place. There's this wall that was built up between Jew and Gentile. And We all know what it means, I think, at times to feel alienated. Like, here's somebody that's going somewhere, and here's somebody, and I'm not going anywhere. I remember back in 78, and this just comes to my mind, how we had one of those rare days off. We had, I think, 3 Elevans at that time. We were down in the city of Eilat. In fact, this week, Eilat was in the news. I don't know how many of you saw it. It's on the northern shore of the Red Sea. It's a beautiful resort area of Israel. A lot of tourists now go down into Eilat. Beautiful area. Beautiful sea. And one of King Hussein's horses, did you see this in the news? One of King Hussein's horses, all saddled up in the city of Aqaba, which is right adjacent to Eilat, but in Jordanian territory. One of his horses was saddle and all, plunged into the sea, and swam over into Israel territory. That's not a joke. That actually happened this week. But I remember we had a rare day off there in Eilat, and we thought we would probably do something together in one of the vans, our group. But unfortunately, early in the morning, we found that that group had already taken the van and left, and Connie and I were by ourselves. And I felt alienated. And Connie felt alienated. You know, they were going somewhere, but we weren't. You know, we were stuck in our room. I've forgiven, but I haven't forgotten. And that's why it came to my mind. But you know that feeling that everybody else is going somewhere, that their lives are going somewhere, but yours isn't? They said they were visiting a pastry shop or something like that. I don't remember what it was, but it was a feeble excuse. Their stomachs, their gods were their stomachs. And their glory was their shame, and they had their mind on earthly things. But we've all felt it sometimes like we're alienated. You know, everybody else has some advantages we don't have. They're going somewhere and we're not. And that's how the Gentiles in that first century felt. They looked at the Jews and they knew. Many of them were educated Gentiles and they knew. They knew how God had worked among the Jews. And they really sensed that God was taking the Jews somewhere. And the Jews had this tremendous expectation of a coming Messiah. Look in verse 11. And that he would be a light to lighten their darkness, and a whole commonwealth that was under a theocracy, that is, one nation under God that we find on our coins. And they had many promises from God that they were looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, and they had a very real hope. But the Gentiles had none of this. They felt shut out, alienated, and the Jews loved to have them feel that way. William Barclay writes concerning how the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles by the time of this writing. He said, the Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, said the Jews, he's quoting here, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. How would you like that to be said about you? We're Gentiles. Actually, we're no longer Gentiles. We're now part of the Church of the Living God. But we were Gentiles apart from Christ. And the Jews would have looked at us as being created by God simply to be fuel for the fires of hell. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, Barclay says, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And the result was that there was a hopelessness among the Gentiles of that day. There was cynicalism. There was pessimism. There was a philosophy of despair that prevailed. The Greek thinkers, the philosophers of that day, had the same outlook as they do in our day. Astronomer Carl Sagan in our day has been idolized for his statement that if you're going to call anything God, call the universe God. But he doesn't see any hope. We don't see history taking us anywhere. There's that element of despair in our society. Man is sort of alone in this enormous cosmic balloon that really doesn't have any meaning. He's alone in this cruel and heartless wasteland that we call Earth, and man just struggles to survive one day after another, and then he disappears into this long, dark night. He has no hope of anything beyond. That's how the man outside of Christ, by and large, sees it today, unless he bought into Eastern religion where man is going to be reincarnated in a better and higher form of life and all of these things, which have absolutely no credibility or support. I had a young doctor come in to see me this week. Said he didn't mind if I shared this story, but it was just a delight. This man has been here for 5 years. God has really brought him along in his Christian growth while he's here. He's now going to accept a fellowship at Mayo Clinic up in Rochester, New York, so he's leaving shortly. But he shared with me how his father was a very well-read agnostic. He said he could really articulate, he could really define agnosticism. And he said, my goal was, because I was raised in that kind of an atmosphere, I wanted to be able to articulate as clearly as my father that you can't know anything. Because that's what an agnostic believes, you really can't know. So he said, I wanted to be able to tell others that you can't know as well as my father told others you can't know. And this led him to begin to study other religions, and led him to begin to study Christianity. And he began to realize there was a spiritual vacuum in his own heart that he'd been denying over the years. And finally, as he studied the New Testament scriptures, it led him to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he's been discipled by one of the doctors here in our congregation for the last several years. And that man would tell you that outside of Christ, there was no hope in his life. It was despair. Life has a futility to it. In a very real sense, that describes everybody apart from Christ. When you look at verse 11 and verse 12. And you may be listening to these words today, and you're feeling terribly alienated, shut out, cut off. You're in a spiritual darkness. There seems to be no way out. You're in a pit of darkness. There's no hope. You feel alienated, not only from God, but in so many of your relationships. What do? Where do you begin? Well, let's look further in the text. You need not read long in first century literature to discover that it was quite similar to our own day. People were without hope. It was referred to as an age of suicide. Did you know that? There were probably as many suicides, percentage-wise, in the first century as there are today. In fact, it has been referred to as an age of suicide. It was a time of despair. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, tells of men, he said it was common in that day, men who would kill themselves in indignation that they'd been born into this mess. Kill themselves in indignation. And many young people in our own society have reached that low point. Teenage suicide and car accidents are the number one killers of teenagers today. And speculation can only speculate as to how many of those car accidents are actually suicides on the part of teenagers. There's a national feeling of hopelessness among our youth. And it's not only among our youth, it's among the senior citizens of our day. Suicide is also becoming a viable option, a way out for seniors in those later years when they don't want to suffer and there's no longer any meaning, any purpose in their lives. I love the story of Coach Tom Landry, who once experienced that kind of hopelessness and emptiness in his own life. And most of us remember him as the unemotional coach of the Dallas Cowboys who just simply kind of paced back and forth across the sidelines, along the sidelines, but never getting too emotional. You never saw Tom Landry throw his hat up into the air, jump up and do some kind of a dance. That just wasn't Tom Landry. And Walt Garrison, the Cowboy running back, was once asked if Landry ever showed any emotion. Garrison responded, I don't know. I've only played for him for 9 years. But one day, Tom Landry really began to search to try to find a fulfillment for that emptiness in his own life. And that search led him to Christ through a small group Bible study. He eventually opened his heart to Christ and he became a man of eternal hope. Emptiness left. We went out to see Jack Myers last Sunday night after late in the evening, and Jack was so low physically that it was a tremendous emotional moment for all of us who were there. And as a couple of us were out in the hall, because a number of us were there, I heard Jack ask for me to come in and pray with him. And I got in there beside the bed, and I kind of lost it. I got to admit, I lost it. You realize how much you love somebody like that in a moment when he's so low physically. And as we left the hospital, we were talking. We said, how does somebody who doesn't know Christ face a moment like this? What do you do? What do you have to look forward to? How do you face the reality of the death of a loved one? How can you go on without Christ? I would ask you this morning, my friend, how can you as an individual go on without Christ in a state of hopelessness and despair as you see in your world and in your life right now? How can you do it? I don't know. You don't have to do it. What do we now have? Let's look at that. What do we now have? Look at verse 13. But now, I love the way the Paul has these buts in this second chapter. Look back in verse 4 where he describes our terrible state of death in verses 1 through 3 and our terrible state of bondage to self and to Satan and to this world, the course of this age, how we're all fashioned by it, controlled by it, dead in our sins. But God, he says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy. All at once, the whole passage changes in tone. And then you get down into verse 13, after drawing this terrible state of hopelessness among the Gentiles, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you no longer are Gentiles in the flesh, going back to verse 11, but you are now in Christ Jesus. You are a whole new man. You are no longer a Gentile. You're no longer without hope. You're no longer outside of the promises of God. Now in Christ, we are a new person, and we now have all of these wonderful, hopeful things that we can look forward to. We hear a lot about peace missions, but most of them don't succeed. We watch as James Baker, our Secretary of State, jaunts around the world in his fruitless mission to bring about peace between Israel and her Arab countries that surround her. And they're no closer to peace in that area than they were 20 centuries ago or 20 years ago. Peace missions seldom succeed, but thank God, here's one described in verse 13 that really did succeed. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, separated from God, outside of His promises, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. We are entering into that week that we commonly celebrate as the last week, beginning with this Sunday, Palm Sunday, the last week of our Savior's life. What was it that He really accomplished? I guess if you could put it in one word, it'd be the word peace. That was the purpose for which He came, to bring about peace between God and man, and to bring about peace between men and men. To bring peace into your heart. Peace, that's why He came. Notice that three times the word peace is mentioned. It is mentioned, first of all, in verse 14, where it says, He Himself, and it's emphatic in the Greek here, He Himself, He is our peace. He as a person is our peace. But secondly, notice that then in verse 14, He makes peace. He creates one new man, and He makes peace. Verse 15. And then finally, in verse 17, He preaches peace. He preaches it through His disciples, the apostles. So He is our peace, verse 14. He makes peace between those who were formerly alienated, verse 15, and that's why we can now relate to one another on a totally different basis because we are in Christ. And then He preaches peace to both Jews and Gentiles. First, He makes peace between Jew and Gentile, verses 14 and 15. How did He do this? He had to do two things. Number one, He had to He had to tear down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And that was a literal wall, although Paul probably was referring more to here to the spiritual barriers that separate Jew and Gentile. But in the background of his mind, he probably had in mind the Jewish temple and how the Jewish temple had that inner sanctuary, and then they had the place in the inner section of the temple where the Jews could get. They were a little closer to God, to where God dwelt, or where God symbolically dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But then there was the outer court that was reserved only for the Gentiles. And there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And historically, we know now, as we look back, that when Christ came on his peace mission to make peace between Jews and Gentiles, one of the first things, the primary thing he had to do, was break down that wall, that barrier that existed in the Jewish temple between Jew and Gentile. So what did he do? He totally destroyed the temple 40 years later after his crucifixion and resurrection. The historians tell us that in AD 70, Titus and the Roman armies came in and they totally destroyed the Jewish temple. So that he abolished that wall. And then secondly, he abolished the law in verse 15. By the way, archaeologists have discovered an inscription from Herod's temple that reads like this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's how strongly they felt about the Gentiles staying in their place. We've done the same thing in our country to blacks, have we not? To other minority groups. They have their place. That's the way people are outside of Christ. There's that feeling of superiority. But secondly, he abolished the law in verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace." So he makes peace through doing this. He did away with the law. The law is no longer valid. If you're living by the law, you're living by something that's obsolete. God never intended for you to live by the law. Christians are to be living by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. He gives us His Spirit the moment that we come to Christ. We live now by the Spirit of God and not by the law. Those were abolished at His death. And that's why the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn in two during His crucifixion. To indicate that we all now have the blessed privilege of coming into the very presence of God. We have access to Him. So what did He do in order to bring peace between Jew and Gentile, make peace in verse 15? He removed all of the distinctions that separate Jew and Gentile. And He starts over. He starts over by making one new man, one new identity. So it's no longer just Jews and Gentiles. Now it's three: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of the Living God. And if you're in Christ today, then you are in the Church of the Living God. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. You are now in Christ. You are in the Church. You are a new identity. And your identity is linked to Christ. So He removes all of the distinctions and starts over. New means altogether new here in verse 15. Making one new man. Altogether new. Not new in quality and new in character. He puts us together into one new body. In a sense, He just starts over. He says, let's start over from scratch. I'm going to make a whole new race of people. We'll call them Christians. Positionally, they will be in Christ. Charles Kuralt, the news commentator, tells a wonderful human interest story that goes back to the days of Reagan, Gorbachev, when they were having a summit in Moscow. Beautiful story that I just heard a couple of weeks ago. And when Charles Kuralt was there, the whole CBS news team was represented, and they were staying in one of the major hotels in Moscow when an old Russian doctor came barging into that hotel, and he said, "I need to see the American TV people." Very persistent. He would not be turned away. And so finally they let him go up to the third floor where CBS was, and CBS gave him to Cronkite. The next day, this man began to spill out his story to Walter Cronkite. Incredible story of how back during World War II, towards the end of World War II, that he, along with thousands of other Russian POWs, We're in the same concentration camp with thousands of American POWs. And they were in this concentration camp, this holding camp in Fürstenberg, Germany. He was the only dentist for thousands of GIs. The only Russian who had any contact with the American prisoners of war. Now here's the catch. The Americans had plenty to survive on because the Red Cross was bringing them supplies every Friday. They had more than they could eat. The Russians were only given 1 liter of turnip soup a day, not enough to live on. And the result was that the Russians began to just die like flies. First, this old dentist says there were tens, and then there were hundreds, and then there were thousands, and all there were 25,000 that died in that camp. The old dentist told one of the American soldiers about it when he was working on his teeth. And the American soldiers became so concerned about these Russian prisoners of war that they began to risk their own lives in order, after the lights were out at night, they would be able to get that food over to them. They were smuggling it over to the Russians and kept many of the Russians alive and kept this old dentist alive. But after the war, the dentist had lost track of all of these men, but he had written down their names, as many as he could remember. Now let me say that what happened when the SS men found out about this plot. They took all 8,000 American POWs, made them stand for 3 hours in the hot sun. They were allowed nothing to drink. It was late in May of 1944. They wanted to know the name of the Russian who organized this plot. It was a dentist, but they weren't going to tell. They went down the line interrogating each American soldier. They remained tight-lipped. Not one American soldier could reveal his name, would reveal his name. He knew that they would not reveal this information. So he had a list of all of these Americans, as many as he could remember, and he wanted CBS to get the word out to all of these American GIs who saved their lives that there were many Russians who were grateful that these Americans were willing to risk their own lives. And so tears filled the Russian dentist's eyes. He said, "You've got to get this word back to the Americans." They brought it back. They read it on CBS Evening News one night. They mentioned the names of a lot of these men. One of them turned out to be a retired Army doctor from Fort Sam here in San Antonio. Tears filled the eyes of men all over the country when that was read and they heard their names. But the thing that caught me as I heard that story is Corolt was asking this dentist, he said, "Why do you suppose that these men were willing to risk their lives for you? And for your men, why?" You know what the old dentist said? He said, "Because we were allies. And they were good men." What does that say? They were brought together by a common experience. And in that common experience, they began to really care about one another. And God knows that the only way He could bring about peace between Jew and Gentile, the only way He can bring about peace between black and whites, between whites and other minority groups, and all of the different races in our world, was by bringing them together in a common experience. So what did He do? He devised the cross so that at the cross, as men bow at that cross, they discover that the ground is all level at the cross, and we meet Jesus on a common ground. And as we meet Him on common ground, then we come together as never before in history. But there's something else that we have in Christ. And I conclude with this in verse 18. Through Him. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Him. Everything depends upon Christ. And here again it's emphatic. Through Him and through no other, we now have access. And it's a present tense verb. We now have access. You have access. Whatever your problems are this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever the grief, whatever the loneliness, you have access to the Father through Christ if you're trusting Him. I've heard some wonderful testimonies this week of how God has sustained people. Some of those we've mentioned by name this morning, sustaining through prayer. Jack would tell you, it's the prayers of God's people sustaining them. Bob and Kathy would tell you, it's the prayers of God's people sustaining them. We have access to the Father through Him. And the word access here had reference to an official in an Oriental court who would conduct visitors into the king's presence. It reminds me of the story of the young boy who burst into the great throne chambers of a medieval king. And the boy was skipping and singing lightheartedly as children do, and suddenly he was interrupted by an armed soldier. And the armed soldier spoke gruffly to this young boy, and he said, "Have you no respect, lad? Don't you know that the man on the throne is your king?" And the boy responded, "Yes, I know that. He may be our king, but he is also my father." And he broke away from the soldier and ran and leaped up into the king's lap on the throne. Because he was a son, he had access. And because we are sons, we now have access to the Father through him. Now, this is great news for the fractured family in our society. For the fractured, isolated American family, Christ, at his cross, brings us together as nothing else can. I mentioned in the beginning, sin is what separates us. If you're separated from another brother in Christ this morning, or a sister in Christ, or if you're separated from family members, if you as a teenager are separated from your parents, or you're separated from your children, or you're separated from someone else, or you feel separated from God, I bet you my life that there's one reason for it. That's because of the sin, either in your life or the sin in the life of someone else from whom you feel separated. Sin always separates us. So when Christ removes the sin, what happens? Then he brings us together. The animosity, the enmity is removed. He brings us together. It's a great time to come together as we celebrate Palm Sunday, the last week of our Lord's life. He is our peace, he makes peace, and he preaches peace through the apostles, and he's still preaching peace through his people, through his servants today. Is your life at peace? Are you resting? Has he brought a calm into your troubled life and stopped the raging storms in your life? Are you at peace with God this morning? That's a question I would like to leave with you. Are you at peace with God this morning? Do you feel like your life is going somewhere, that you have something to look forward to, that you're even excited about being in His presence? Is your life at peace with others? If not, why not? Is it your own sin and persistence and going your own way and your own stubbornness that has alienated you from others? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. This is a time we know when we reflect. We look at our lives and then we look at his life and we see that in comparison we are, as Peter said, sinful men, unworthy to be in his presence. And that's how you may feel this morning, just so unworthy, so far away. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. And he brings us together at the cross. Perhaps this morning you would like to reach out with your heart and by faith receive him. He gives you that faith, as we saw last week, to believe. And you step out on that faith that he gives you, and you'll discover that he'll give you more faith. Or maybe the Lord's really spoken to you this morning about your own relationships. There's a relationship that persists in your family because of your unwillingness to be broken, because of your unwillingness to ask forgiveness, because of your determination to continue going in the direction you're going, and it's just causing all kinds of problems. And God's speaking to you this morning. You may be a teenager. You've been unwilling to submit to your parents and their authority. You've been beating your head against a wall. Your relationships all seem to be so stressed and strained. And this morning you've discovered, as you've listened, the Holy Spirit's opened your heart to the fact that there will be no peace in your family. There will be no peace in your own heart until that which separates you is removed. And it's sin which separates you.